In the recent Christian movie Courageous, one of the heroes, Javier, is faced with a ticklish situation. His boss offers him a chance at trying out for a manager position, which would be a big promotion, but as the boss outlines what he wants Javier to do, it becomes apparent that the boss is crooked and wants his managers to fudge on the records and give kickbacks out of the supposed business losses. Now, Javier has a growing family, and he needs the pay raise. It could come with the promotion, so he wrestles all night over whether or not to try out for it. But Javier was a Christian and knew that kind of shady business was morally wrong. In the end, when his boss calls him up, Javier's shaking with fear of being fired, but he courageously tells his boss that he is a Christian, and he cannot agree to lie on the accounting. Tell me, would you be willing to be fired over telling the truth? In the year 2003, Alabama Supreme Court Justice Roy Moore was deposed from office for defying a federal court order to remove a copy of the Ten Commandments that he had set up in the courthouse. That monument had offended some atheists, so the ACLU went after him. So Justice Moore lost his job for taking a public stand for his faith and for making true but politically frowned upon statements connecting American jurisprudence with biblical law. He said, "I pledged to support not only the U.S. Constitution, but the Alabama Constitution as well, which provided in its preamble that the state established justice by invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God. The connection between God and our law could not be more clear." End quote. Now we'll see if Oklahoma Governor Mary Fallon suffers the same consequences with the same sort of thing this year. But Justice Moore, who by the way was reelected to the Alabama Supreme Court in 2013, is also being vilified for his rulings against homosexuality. In 2002 he wrote, "Disfavoring practicing homosexuals in child custody matters promotes the general welfare of the people of our state in accordance with our law." End quote. Would you have the courage to go on record speaking truth like that? A century or so after Peter wrote his epistles in the Bible, Tertullian wrote in his Apologies that the pagan Romans considered Christians to be the cause of every public disaster, of every affliction with which the people are visited. If the Tiber rises as high as the city walls, or if the Nile does not send its waters up over the fields, if the heavens give no rain, if there's an earthquake or famine or pestilence, straightway the cry is, "Away with the Christians to the lion!" So what do you do when it's your own employer who hates you because you are a Christian? 1 Peter tells us in verse 17, "Honor all, love the brotherhood, keep being respectful toward God, keep honoring the king. Slaves should honor all by submitting themselves with total respect to their masters, not only to the good and gracious ones, but also to the crooked ones." Now, this word for slave is not the Greek word doulos for one who merely renders service contractually, but the word oiketē, someone who for the rest of his life is under the authority of and is a chattel slave of the master of a household. Now, one thing that may be hard for modern Americans to grasp is that such a slave was indeed treated as a member of the household, housed and fed and expected to do chores that benefit the household, and disciplined as though a child of the head of household. So in many respects, treated like a son or daughter, but without the prospect of ever becoming an equal, without the prospect of leaving, without the privilege of having a share in the inheritance. Rather, these slaves would be themselves part of the inheritance deeded to the children. Now, as we look at verse 18, I believe the total lack of an indicative verb makes it dependent on the imperatives of verse 17. So therefore, the participle submitting in verse 18 is a description of how a domestic servant can begin to go about obeying the command to honor all. The slave, and I would argue by parallel circumstances, any employee today starts honoring all by first submitting righteously and cheerfully to his or her master or boss in the case of an employee. Modern-day employment has many similarities to biblical covenantal slavery in that it provides a living for those who can't provide their own employment. By serving a boss who can provide the business savvy and employ the employee under the terms of contract, by rewarding contractual faithfulness with specified salary and benefits, penalizing the interruption or violation of the contract. If you quit early without giving proper notice, you don't get your last paycheck. Likewise, there are covenantal limitations on employers, much as there were on biblical slave owners, to penalize the abuse of an employee or a slave. So there are significant similarities, but and so just don't get all hung up over the concept of slavery, but rather as you think of this, think of your boss when we read the word master. We need to apply it in what is applicable to us. In 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2, we read, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of some honor." No, all honor. So that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And in Titus 2, 9 through 10, Paul writes again, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient," and this is the same word, submissive, hupotasso, "to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Now, once in the position of an oikete, chattel slave in the household, that kind of slave couldn't likely get out of that status. You're in it for the rest of your life. So you had to figure out how you're going to get along with your master, whether he was a good guy with the graces of a biblically qualified elder, or whether he was harsh and unreasonable, froward, unjust, crooked, whatever translation you've got there. Thankfully, in most contemporary employment, you can resign and find another job if you don't like your boss. But consider the principles behind what Peter is saying. Before you drop out of your job and say what a terrible employer you had, have you fulfilled the principles that God's Word has commanded you? Do you treat your boss with all honor? Do you work in such a way that your boss says, "Christians are sure good for our business"? Or does your work cause your boss to blaspheme Christian doctrine and say, "Christianity teaches people to be lazy, stupid, and careless"? Do you conscientiously discover and serve the best interests of your boss, or are you just checking off the to-do list? Are you submitting to your boss, or do you chafe under every difference of opinion? Do you talk back to your boss to put him in his place? Do you take liberties to pilfer from your company? Maybe it's little things like stealing pens for personal use or sampling food that's not offered to you. Are you adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things? Before you put in your 2 weeks' notice and say what a terrible boss you've had, be sure that you are not characterized by a neglect of these biblical standards of being an employee. But sometimes you have to suffer through no fault of your own. Verse 19 says, "For this is gracefulness, if on account of a godly conscience someone were to undertake grievous things, suffering unjustly." Now, in my opinion, to translate the Greek word charis as commendable or acceptable or worthy of thanks or finding favor moves away from the meaning of the Greek word, which is that of an unearned gift, and also moves away from the source of grace, which is God, not man. This grace, this free gift, has already been mentioned earlier by Peter, chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace to y'all." Chapter 1, verse 10, "The prophets prophesied concerning the grace going to you." And verse 13, therefore start hoping upon the grace which is being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be mentioned again at the end of verse 20. It is a gift from God to be convicted in your conscience of what is right. It's a gift of God to be willing to suffer for it when crooked leaders punish godly behavior and reward crooked behavior. And it takes the grace of God to be convinced that Jesus is a higher authority than your boss, and to trust that Jesus will bring blessing out of your obedience to Him. That if you get punished by your boss, it'll be okay. You don't have to hate your boss. You don't have to get even. You simply did what was right, and you can move on in obedience to God and trust God to take care of it. This may involve undergoing grief. The Greek word for griefs is plural. And it's something Peter's already noticed that these folks were undergoing. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, it's vitally necessary to be grieved by various trials so that the refining of your faith may result in praise and glory and value during Jesus Christ's unveiling. You know, when the prophet Daniel decided to pray to the true God, in defiance of the new law of the Persian king, he was prepared to suffer for it. And indeed, he suffered the indignity of being thrown to the lions in front of all his colleagues. And he suffered a strange night in a cave full of hungry lions. But he was prepared to die for what he believed was right. Now, mercifully, God shut the lions' mouths and delivered Daniel instead. But verse 20 says, "For what would be y'all's reputation if when you sin, you also were to endure being beaten? But rather, if when you do good, you also were to endure suffering, this is gracefulness alongside God." Say there's a guy who was arrested for abusing several little girls, and he went to prison. Half a year later, he has his sentencing. The judge says, and he's hoping, you know, "I've been in jail for 6 months. Maybe the judge will say, that's enough time served." But instead, the judge decides he's going to have to stay in jail for a couple more years. How would you feel about that? Do you feel sorry for him? No, why not? Because he did something bad to all those girls. He deserves to be punished. Now, what about another case I've heard of, about a man who owned a nice little farm, but his neighbor wanted his farm. So the neighbor went to the police and said, "Sirs, my neighbor ripped a page out of the Quran, flushed it down the toilet, and I think you should do something about that." Well, the police were incensed. "How dare anybody rip a page out of our holy book and flush it down the toilet?" And they swooped down onto the farm and arrested the man, threw him and his family in jail, and the man says, "Wait, why are you throwing us in jail?" And the police say, "You desecrated the Quran. Your neighbor saw it." The man said, "But we did no such thing. We're Christians. We wouldn't be disrespectful like that." But the police kept the family in jail and gave the farm to the Muslim neighbor. Now, how do you feel for that man who's in jail? You feel sorry for him? Yes. Because he was punished even though he didn't do anything wrong. Persecution like this is a theme throughout Peter's first epistle. We'll see it later on in chapter 3, verse 14. "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." And on down to verse 17, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." In chapter 4, verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." And verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Now, do you find it highly motivating to suffer injustice simply because you would be philosophically in the right? I didn't think so. That's why Peter gives us some more ammunition on the subject. Verse 21, "Why, it's for this purpose that y'all were called. Because even the Christ suffered on our behalf, leaving behind an example for you in order that y'all might adhere to His tracks." Remember back in chapter 1, "He who is holy called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. that you may experience this free gift of God's blessing in His presence alongside Him. But in order to be alongside or with Christ and follow Him, you must suffer. Because that's the path He chose. He walked through suffering. So if you want to be with Him, you'll have to walk through suffering too. Otherwise, you'll be on a different path and won't be with Him. Now, Christ's suffering was not random or masochistic, however. It was purposeful. He suffered God's wrath instead of us, for us, on our behalf, in order that He might make a way for us to be forgiven of our sins and enjoy the grace of being in God's presence alongside of Him. Jesus used that same prepositional phrase, on behalf of you, at the Last Supper, when He said that the bread represented His body, which was broken on the cross for or on behalf of you. By the way, it doesn't really make a difference whether your Bible says you or us in this verse, so don't get hung up on that trivial textual variance. If He hadn't done this, He hadn't suffered for you, you would perish in your sins and be banished from His presence forever. Jesus' suffering was purposeful. It was out of a conscientious desire to do what is right and out of love that sought to bring us graciously into a blessed relationship with Him. Jesus' suffering then also provides an example. Now, when we speak of His suffering, we include not only His suffering on the cross, but all the consequences of sin that He willingly suffered in the process of taking on human flesh and living as a human being. Just as Jesus did what was right and suffered in order to bring blessing to us, so we can also do what is right and endure whatever suffering will bring blessing to other people. His suffering was an example for us to follow. The Greek word for follow here has an extra prefix added onto it to make it more intense than the usual Greek word for follow. This is going to require intense commitment to adhere to a Savior who leads through suffering and who calls us to follow Him in suffering. In the next two verses, there are three very specific ways that we can follow the example of Christ. Now, this is not to say that we'll ever be able to follow Him perfectly, but these three things are what we can aspire to and attain to some degree. The first is avoiding sin and deceptiveness. The second is not returning insults or seeking revenge. And the third is trusting God to make things right. All right, let's look at the first one, avoiding sin and deceptiveness. Verse 22 says, He never committed a sin, nor was deceptiveness found in His mouth. Thus, at the beginning of the chapter, Peter said that to draw near to the Lord, we have to displace all wickedness and deceptiveness. It's incredibly significant that Jesus never committed a sin. Here, Peter's giving his own testimony as a man who lived with Jesus for years and observed what He was like. But Peter is also quoting the prophetic testimony of Isaiah 53, verse 9. And Isaiah 53 is all about the sinless Lamb of God dying as a substitute for His people to save them. Only a sinless substitute with no sins of his own to atone for could die for anyone else's sins. Peter clearly saw Jesus as the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah and clearly affirms the sinlessness of Jesus. This is our example to follow. Now, we're not going to follow it perfectly, like I said, but it's our goal to turn away from sin. Peter's already addressed this to some extent in chapter 1 when he talked about holiness in accordance with the Holy One who called you. You yourselves should also start becoming holy in all your lifestyle, because it's been written, y'all shall be holy because I myself am holy. And it's also in chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Loved ones, I'm offering an encouragement, like I would to temporary residents and pilgrims, to keep yourselves away from the fleshly desires which are at war against your soul, while keeping your lifestyle among the nations good. In order that, in that which they are trash-talking you about as though you were evildoers, they might glorify God after observing for themselves some of your good works during a day of supervision. Therefore, submit to every human institution on account of the Lord, because the will of God is thus, to silence the ignorance of mindless men through y'all doing good as free men, yet not as those who maintain their freedom to be a cover-up for wickedness, but rather as servants of God. So the first example we can follow Christ in is to turn away from sin and to obey God. The second way we can follow Jesus' example is to keep your big mouth shut. Verse 23, who, while being insulted, was not insulting back, and while suffering, was not threatening. Now, most English translations use the word revile here, but I can't remember when I heard the word revile in conversation last, so I'm using the word insult instead. This specific Old Testament example of what reviling or insulting looked like is recounted in Numbers 20, when the people of Israel started yelling at Moses for being a failure as a leader. They reviled Moses, it says, saying, "Would that we had died in the destruction of our brethren before the Lord, and wherefore have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, to kill us and our cattle? And why is this? You brought us up out of Egypt that we should come into this evil place, a place where there's no way to sow crops or grow trees, nor is there any water to drink. Moses, you're a terrible leader. You brought us into the wrong place." Insult and reviling. We see that some insulting done to a new believer in John chapter 9, 28, when the Pharisees reviled the blind man that had been healed by Jesus. The Pharisees said, "You're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, Jesus, we don't know where he's from." In other words, you're an idiot to follow Jesus. He's a bastard. But Jesus refused to give tit for tat. Jesus obeyed God, who said in Proverbs 23, verse 3, that is, "It is a glory to a man to turn aside from insults." And on the cross, as they hurled their insults at him, Jesus instead prayed, "Father, forgive them." When he was insulted, he didn't insult back. When he suffered, he didn't make threats. Now, that's quite unlike the priests who threatened Peter and John after the healing of the lame man. The Pharisees wanted to try to intimidate the apostles so that they'd stop preaching about Jesus. Jesus did not make angry, vengeful threats against the people who condemned him, though. And this is the example that we ourselves can follow. Peter says it explicitly later on in chapter 3. He says, "Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Return insults with blessings, not with insults." Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus' suffering at the time of his humiliation embodied the sum total of God's action and character. He will come again as judge, and he will indeed threaten the disobedient then, as Isaiah 66:14 says, and many of the other prophets prophesied he would. But Jesus provided an example that we can actually follow while he was in his state of humiliation. He set an example of not threatening revenge, nor of returning insults, but suffering injustice with a patient trust in God to bring about justice in the best time and in the best way. That now brings us to the third way we can imitate Christ, which is at the end of verse 23. He was giving it over to the one who judges justly. The one who judges justly being, of course, God the Father, and Peter's already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17, as being the one who judges against the work of each man without showing favoritism. As the Apostle James rightly observed, there is only one lawgiver and judge. Now, while we are suffering, we usually do not see how the justice of God is going to make everything right. We may be like those martyrs under the altar in heaven in the book of Revelation who cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They had been killed unjustly and they're in heaven crying out, Lord, avenge our blood. When are you going to do it? But God will bring all to rights at the right time. Was God the Father worthy of Jesus' trust as Jesus suffered and left it all up to him? You better believe it. The suffering that Jesus endured on the cross got what he wanted. It bought the people that Jesus loved, brought them out from under the wrath of God so that Jesus could bring us like a bride into his heavenly home. It resulted in God the Father honoring the Son by giving him the name above every name and glorifying him and giving him the authority to return as judge of the earth and destroy every rebel that stands in the way of his will. It was worth it for Jesus to entrust himself to his Father, wasn't it? Is God worthy of your trust when you are suffering unjustly? You better believe it. The picture painted by the Greek word paradidu, that's translated committed or entrusted or gave over, is that something was placed in your hands, and instead of hanging on to it, you pass it on to the next person next to you, who in this case is God himself, because that same preposition, para, alongside, is used to describe the location of us to God in verse 20. In football terms, it's a lateral pass. On the cross, Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It reminds me of the exhortation at the end of Peter's letter here in chapter 5. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You want insomnia and heartburn and stomach ulcers and headaches? You just try to control justice yourself and juggle your own anxieties. But if you want to be free of those things, hand that bag of worries and bitterness off to God and let him make it all right for you. The book of Revelation was also written around the time of the epistles of Peter to the church that was being persecuted. And we have reassurances in that apocalyptic vision that God's justice and mercy will win out in the end. Don't have time to cover them all, but I think it's particularly poignant that the martyrs under the altar, who seemed a little nervous about God's justice, admit that his justice is right on. In Revelation 5:6, this voice calls out from under the altar, saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." You can trust God to bring about justice too.